This morning. This morning. Lately, I've been looking into the Apostle John. I've been checking out what he's written. Part of this is because my Sunday school class has been doing Revelations. Ooh, spooky. But, you know, it's you got to look at it every once in a while. I think the only reason we don't look at it more often is because the devil knows how it ends and he doesn't want us looking at it. So we've been studying Revelation. And I also recently spoke on John's first letter. And I've been contrasting John to the Apostle Paul. Between the two of them, they wrote most of the books in the New Testament. Paul wrote 13 of them, and John wrote 5. And there's a difference in their approach to things. Most of John's letters, he's responding to some question from a church he established or a church he was responsible for or a church he was familiar with. And what he does is he kind of gives them clarification on doctrine, or he gives them procedures, or he gives them a guide to how to select a leader. You know, that's 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. That sort of a thing. Practical information, but there's doctrine in there too. John, on the other hand, John is focused on who Jesus is and how we relate to him. And I'm going to take a look at that this morning, but first I want to pray. And Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with these folks. I pray that it's the word you need for them to hear. And if it isn't, Lord, if you can fix it sometime between my mouth and their ear, that would be good too. So I ask your blessing on this message this morning, and this I ask in the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. One of the things I found out as I've been reading through this stuff is our buddy John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was a fan of the Apostle John. There's two schools of theological thought. There's the Pauline theology people, and they take a look at Paul and his writings. And so they kind of develop everything they take out of Romans and Corinthians and so on. And then you've got the folks like Wesley who look more at John's writings, and they're called the Johannine theologians. And their focus is on what John was focused on. And one of his big things was explaining that Jesus was both God and human, okay? Because he was facing, John was, at the time, he was facing heretics, folks that were going to come in and try to change what Jesus had said. And one of them, forgotten his name now, but he had this notion that Jesus was a good man. And when the Holy Spirit came on him, when he got baptized by John, that was when Christ entered Jesus. And then Christ basically drove Jesus around like a rental car through 3 years of ministry until the crucifixion and the passion, and then Christ left the body of the man Jesus, so that Christ, the God, was never actually involved in the passion or all the other stuff. And boy, that was a bunch of hooey. John opposed this guy, wouldn't even sit in the same room with him. So this is the kind of stuff that John was combating against. And so if you read his writings, you'll find that he emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, but he also emphasizes the deity of Jesus. Okay? You with me on this? All right. Yeah, the first chapter of John's Gospel, you can see that. It's apparent. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on, he says the Word became flesh. And he's saying God became flesh. Jesus came and became flesh with us. The other thing is that John knew Jesus. John and Jesus were cousins. Well, wait a minute, Tom. I think you've got him confused with the Baptist. No, actually, John's mother, Salome, was Mary's sister. So John and Jesus were first cousins. And I got to think they bumped into each other, when they had festivals, when they got together for Passover or whatever, and he went to Jerusalem, and Jesus was the cool older cousin. Everybody had a cool older cousin at the family reunions, right? It's the one that would play wiffle ball with the little kids. That was Jesus. So John had this relationship with Jesus already. And then later, when they were doing ministry together, and John started traveling with Jesus, he saw him doing the miracles, you know, walking on water, feeding 5,000 people with a couple of Kaiser rolls and a can of tuna fish. healing people, raising people from the dead. So John started out knowing Jesus as a guy, as a cousin, but then came to realize that he was God. So for John, there's no problem synthesizing these two things. We have a little bit of trouble doing that because we think of God as being omnipotent and omniscient and always there and everything, and Jesus was this nice guy. But John was able to synthesize those, and he focuses on that in his gospel and his writings. He also focuses on the idea of God as love, and we've read a couple of things this morning about that. Jesus is love. God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? So Jesus is love. That's another focus of Johannine theology. And Wesley really took this to heart. See, Wesley grew up in a family of pastors. His father was a pastor. Two grandfathers were pastors. His mother could have been a pastor. Very smart woman. We've got some of her writings, and she was really, really good on theology. And I guess you would be if you were raising as many kids as she had and was homeschooling them, and they're all the time asking her questions, and you can't just put them in front of the TV to watch Barney. You've got to actually answer their question. So Susanna was a smart woman, too. So Wesley grew up in this situation. So the only track for him was to get into the family business, and he became an ordained Anglican priest. And he did everything an Anglican priest was supposed to do. He preached sermons, he baptized people, he did weddings, he did funerals. He even did a mission trip to Georgia, and this is not like nowadays when you do a mission trip and you all pile into the van and you drive someplace and you paint a wall and then you drive back again. He had to go across the Atlantic in one of those stupid little wooden boats with the sails and get to Georgia, and had to deal with the stuff there, and got into some trouble, and they finally just said, go back to England. And he felt this emptiness. He felt like, I'm doing all this stuff, but I'm not getting anywhere. I don't feel God like these people that I talk to. And so, in May of 1738, it says, stumbling, groping, failing, falling, torn and bruised of spirit, John Wesley moved closer to God, and God took a step toward John Wesley every time the seeker stepped toward him. On May the 24th, 1738, somebody invited him to attend a Bible study group led by a layman, and Wesley went unwillingly, according to his journal. This is in an area of London called Aldersgate. Sitting at the feet of a layman, the ultimate symbol of humiliation for a high churchman, John Wesley made the final step in his long, painful journey to God. And this is how he described it. He said, while he, the layman reading Luther, was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I began to pray with all my might for those who had despitefully used me and persecuted me. So this is Wesley starting a relationship with Jesus, and he's feeling that love. He's feeling it the same way that John felt it, okay? So it's natural then that he's going to focus on Johannine theology. And since it started in a small group, in a small study group, this is one of John Wesley's emphases, is the idea of getting together in small groups where everybody's accountable to each other. It wasn't until later in the 1800s where we pulled that same nonsense that they pulled back in the Old Testament, where the people all said, we want a king like everybody else. And the prophet Samuel said, no, you don't. You got God running things now. No, no, we want a king. Well, the Methodists were saying, we want a pastor like everybody else. And nobody said to him, well, look, you're doing fine with these small groups. You're all accountable to each other. Nope, they wanted buildings. They wanted pastors. That's what they got. But we still have, in Methodist churches, a focus on Bible study, small group studies, getting together. And you guys do that here, right? Nod your heads just to make me feel good. No, don't go. Oh. I'll have to say something to Sean. Yeah, but anyway, that's what it is. And John the Apostle He had that relationship. He calls himself in his gospel the disciple that Jesus loved. Remember in the Last Supper, he's the guy that leaned his head against Jesus. And he had that kind of relationship. So that's what he's doing. He's showing us how to relate to Jesus, who he is. Now, this morning's passage in chapter 15 of John's gospel, it's one of the I am passages. John records seven of these in his gospel account. The first one back in chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He's not saying he's actually bread. I mean, he's making is that a metaphor or a simile? I forget. But anyway, he's trying to show you an aspect of his personality, okay? The second one is in chapter 8 and chapter 9 where he says he is the light of the world. And then in chapter 10, he says he is the gate for the sheep. And later on in chapter 10, he says he is the good shepherd. And in chapter 11, he says he is the resurrection and the life. And in chapter 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You hear that one at funerals a lot, don't you? And in today's passage in chapter 15, he says, "I am the true vine." And each of these are ways that he's just describing an aspect of his personality. These are ways that John heard Jesus reveal himself to his followers. And so he's sharing them with us. Now, this happened at the Last Supper. This is where the disciples are getting together to have a Passover Seder. This is one last meeting. I don't know if they realize it or not, but this is the last one before the crucifixion. And so Jesus is trying to teach them a few more things before he's got to go to the cross. So in verse 1 it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So they would have understood that because you couldn't walk around the Holy Land as much as they did without seeing vineyards here and there, and you'd see the guys out working on them, okay? The vine dresser is a guy that's trimming the vines. He goes on to say that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. See, a branch that's all leaves and no grapes is not productive, so you're going to cut that off and get rid of it. It's just a drag on the vine. It has to go. And who decides which branch is going to go? Well, the vine dresser does, and that's God. There used to be a peach orchard next to my house. They pulled it and switched over to row crops, and now all the stupid stink bugs come in the house looking for fruit. But anyway, the guys would have started a month ago trimming the leaders off of the branches, and they just cut them and drop them, and they know exactly which ones to cut because they've been trained for it. I wouldn't know. I'd probably wind up cutting the wrong branch, and that would be that. But they trim off some of them, and ones that look perfectly healthy to me. And then they even have blossoms on them, and a blossom means there's going to be a peach there someday. That's not what they're focusing on. They're focusing on getting big peaches and not just a whole bunch of little peaches. So they're trimming all these things off. That's the pruning part of it. And I don't know if the tree, sometimes we anthropomorphize things and think the tree has feelings. I don't know if the tree thinks, "Oh, why are they cutting that branch off? I like that branch." No, they're cleaning it up. They're fixing it so there's going to be more peaches. He goes on and says in verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And I checked on that. I was stuck on clean for a while, but it turns out clean just means pruned. It means this branch has already been pruned. And the disciples had been pruned. They'd given up their jobs. They'd given up their families so they could follow Jesus. They left all that stuff behind. So he says, "You're clean. You're good to go." In our case, I kind of think, at least for me anyway, maybe you guys are all set, but for me, I've got constant pruning going on. Oh gosh, there's something else I've got to get rid of. There's something else that God wants me to ditch. There's something else that's impeding my ability to make fruit. So in verse 4, he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Sometimes they'd be cutting the branches off with the blossoms. if it was around Easter time or whatever, Mom would send me out to get a nice branch with a bunch of blossoms on it. She'd stick it in a vase, and that would be the centerpiece for Easter dinner, right? We could leave that branch in the vase all summer, and there would not be a peach on it because it's no longer attached to the tree, right? You with me? Yeah, yeah. That's just not the way it works. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And this emphasizes the necessity of being connected to the vine, which is Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're not part of the vine, in verse 6, he tells us what happens. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. But in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Hot ziggity, I want a pony. No, you got to go back and read what comes before. Ask for it, and I will give it to you. He says, if you abide in me. If we're abiding in Jesus, if we've got his word in us, and we pray for things that will enlarge his kingdom, that will glorify God, that will bring people to Christ, those are the kind of things he's going to answer. He's not going to give me a pony just because I ask for a pony. You don't need a pony. Yes, I do need a pony. No, you don't need a pony. Where would you keep it? I'd keep it in the garage. No. I can't park the car in the garage because of all the stuff I've got in there. There's not room for a pony. Yeah, but if it's in Jesus' will, if you're asking for something in God's will, and you know that because you spent time with him, because you spent time in his word, that's going to be granted. Okay. By this my Father is glorified, he says in verse 8, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is what the world is looking for. People who say they want to be a Christian, but they're not being Christian-like. They're not producing fruit. They're not glorifying God. Fruit's the evidence of life in Christ. And what kind of fruit are we talking about? Well, you can start with that list that's in Galatians. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. Patience. Oh, my goodness gracious, patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control kind of falls along with patience, doesn't it? But if you're evidencing these things, if people can see these things in your life, then I'd say you're producing pretty good fruit and you're glorifying God. And people are going to see Christ in you. But he goes on in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I know I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, this morning. If you're in the sanctuary this morning, you already know this stuff. I mean, it's good to review it. But what about the people who aren't part of the vine? What about the people that aren't connected yet? Have I spoken to you about the deaths of despair? I don't remember if I've talked about it here or not. It's really kind of depressing. There are folks, statisticians, who can work out how many people are expected to die during the course of a year. And then they take a look at what the actual number is, and there's been this surge in extra deaths. And they're mostly attributable to what they call deaths of despair. These are people with drug overdoses, people with alcohol problems, or suicides. These are people who are dying because they're not connected somehow or another. There's always a factor of loneliness involved in there. They're not connected anyplace. These are the folks we need to watch out for. When they survey people, they think that they say that they're not happy. There's this epidemic of depression. Gosh, I see that in the pharmacy. Oh my goodness, a lot of people taking meds because they're depressed. But it's not all bad. There's also people that survey social determinants that determine health outcomes. And there's some that they're aware of, employment, income, social support, and so on. They don't always track religion, but there have been 215 studies that they reviewed in 2022, each with sample sizes over 1,000 participants. So these aren't, sometimes you'll hear there's a study out today, and it turns out that they surveyed five people. That's not really a study. You get 1,000 people, you start getting some usable data. So they checked these 1,000 people, and they found out that attending weekly religious service is associated with lower mortality risk, lower depression, less suicide, better cardiovascular disease survival, better health behaviors, greater marital stability, happiness, and purpose in life. And they're not sure whether this is just something that's connected. I mean, do happy people go to church, or do people that go to church are just happy? Not really sure. But people that are in church on a regular basis are happy. Whether it's because they're in church or whether it's because they were happy to begin with, we don't know. I suspect it's a mix of the two. We got to get these folks that are depressed involved and connected to the vine and abiding with them. And I'm sure you all know somebody like that. We've got a couple of patients at the pharmacy that haven't been out of their house since COVID. Excuse me, they do get out of the house. They get out of the house to go see their doctor, and then they run right back home again. And that's just depressing. I was talking to one lady. I said, can you go out on the porch? It's a beautiful day. She said, oh, I don't know. Yeah, and these things that they talk about, the idea of the better cardiovascular health and just general well-being, these are the practical benefits to being part of the family of Christ. But we as believers, we know that the largest benefit is spiritual, the knowledge that God loves us. Not only it, God so loves the world, but individually. And he wants what is ultimately best for us. He wants life with him here and then in glory for eternity. So, continuing on to verse 12. Jesus goes on and says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Y'all remember that camp meeting song? This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. Yes? No? Yes? No? Really? That your joy may be full. I sing that in the car. People think I'm nuts. That your joy may be full. This is my commandment. Anyway, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. Now, does that mean we have to die for our friends? No, but we can give them little pieces of our life from, you know, every now and again. You call somebody up. Somebody's not here this morning who's usually here. I bet it would blow their mind if they got 20 telephone calls this afternoon. Where were you? Huh? Right? And they'd be back next week because they'd be too embarrassed not to show up, right? And you're thinking of somebody right now. Yeah. Yeah. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. We're serving each other. We're caring for each other. We're praying for each other. And this finally is the core of John's theology, that God is love. God loves us. We love him. And we show this love by loving others, by our brothers and sisters, and bringing more people to Christ, introducing them to him. We bear fruit. Cardinal Dolan from New York wrote an essay around Easter time about the people that just drop into church, Easter and Christmas and so on. And he said in the article, and this has stuck with me, he says, they want God as their father, but they want to be an only child. They want Jesus as their shepherd, but they want to be the only sheep in the flock. That's not the way it's supposed to work. You know, we're all part of the vine. We're all branches. We're all drawing from the same source. we're together, you know, on the trellis. We're stuck there on that arbor. That's what they call it, the arbor that the grapes are on, with our friends, and then we're bearing fruit. And this is what we're supposed to be doing. We're bearing fruit in concert with the other branches. This is God's plan for us. Again, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And these things I command you, so that you will love one another. And may it be so." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your words. I thank you for this idea that we're connected, just like a branch to a vine, that we can feel the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ flowing through us, and that, God, we can bear fruit and we can bring more people to you. God, let us be that kind of witness. Let us be that kind of light in the world. Let us be the ones that attract people to you. Gosh, that would be great. But this morning, Lord, if there's anyone here who's not attached to the vine, who hasn't gotten grafted on yet, for whatever reason, Lord, I just pray that you're knocking on the door of their heart right now, Lord. And I pray that door will open and they'll say, "Today's the day. I recognize my sin. I recognize that I need a great Savior because my sin is great. And Jesus is that Savior. And I welcome him into my heart." And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.